Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Tom Hanks is among my favorite actors, and that's not just because I've been told my father has a striking resemblance to him. One of his lesser-known films is the 1989 comedy The Burbs, where he plays the everyman protagonist, Ray Peterson. Ray lives in a quiet cul-de-sac in a typical American suburb. Every house on this bucolic street is relatively new and well-maintained. Every lawn green and freshly mowed, which is more than I can say for my lawn, unfortunately. That is, all except one house, which happens to be right next door to Ray's, which is old, dilapidated, and eerie, whose lawn is overgrown with weeds and thistles and strewn with garbage. In this house lives relatively new arrivals in the neighborhood, the Klopek family. They are your quintessentially weird neighbors, and they bear some resemblance to the Addams family. Anybody remember this movie by any chance? Anybody seen it? Now, after witnessing some strange and disturbing things, Ray and two of his other neighbors become convinced that the Klopeks aren't just weird, they are Satanists and serial murderers. Now, Ray's paranoia begins to get the better of him as he snoops around, annoys his wife, embarrasses his kid, and eventually breaks into the Klopek house looking for evidence. As he is literally digging through their basement floor with a pickaxe looking for bodies, he accidentally hits a gas line, destroying the house, injuring himself, and he winds up arrested. The Klopeks, so it seems, are just really weird, but not dangerous. That is, until one of them attempts to kill Ray in the ambulance where he's being treated for his wounds. Ray's paranoia, as it finally turns out, that which drove away his wife and almost drove him insane, is finally vindicated. Now, it's a pretty ridiculous movie, in case those spoilers didn't ruin it for you, but its absurdity works dramatically because its premise is based on a trope we can all identify with personally, that of annoying neighbors. I suspect we've all had them at some point in our life. You know who I mean. The neighbors whose dog barks incessantly at night and never stopped. The neighbor who won't deal with the tree on his property, which is overgrowing onto yours. The neighbor who will throw wild, noisy keggers on the weekends, or perhaps on weekdays. The neighbor who has rusted out cars and other trash strewn about their yard, something rather typical in Hillsdale County, I'm afraid. The neighbor who is cranky, gossipy, noisy, or whatever. Anybody ever have a neighbor like that at some point in their life? I don't see any neighbors of mine living here. That's good. Anybody have a neighbor like that now? All right, that's good. They're problematic because, unlike most people we meet who rub us the wrong way, it's difficult for us to just ignore them and go about our business. We're stuck with them because they live right next door to us. It's a common problem which has fueled dozens of stories and films, and just so you can see what I mean, go ahead and type in movies about bad neighbors into Google, and you will find a list of options. Now, it's easy for us to draw comfortable circles around the kinds of people who deserve our good attention. Naturally, we favor folks who look a lot like us. It's almost basic human instinct. People who look familiar feel far safer than foreigners ever can. And that's why it's almost axiomatic that we favor people who remind us of home. You will quickly discover this dynamic for yourself if you were ever traveling abroad, and in a sea of strange faces and language, you find across the way an American face. You'll know them by the American flag t-shirt they're often wearing when they travel overseas. Now, it's this very social instinct which motivates this lawyer's question in Luke's gospel reading from this morning. He has boiled down biblical morality into two maxims: love God and love neighbor, verse 27, citing Deuteronomy 6:5 and our Old Testament lesson today, Leviticus 19:18. Fine, well, and good. Jesus agrees with this summary, as in fact did many of the Jewish rabbis of his day. His follow-up question in verse 29 is therefore perfectly reasonable. He wants to know the scope of the word neighbor. Surely it must have some limits. Surely the klopex aren't involved in this definition. Perhaps it only includes people who, well, exhibit neighborliness. That is, an amiability which lubricates the social machinery. But the evangelist Luke won't let us get away with such logic chopping. What seems on its face to be a perfectly reasonable question is betrayed by the narrator's insight into this man's motives. He is desiring, as we are told, to justify himself. That is, to establish a measuring line which, as what of course it would, marks his own behavior as morally right. Very convenient. It's a trick, a gimmick, a way of stacking the moral decks, as it were, to make sure that the hand he is playing is always the winning one. Now, before we judge this lawyer too harshly, it's all too easy to do that with lawyers, I'm afraid, but my father's a lawyer, so be kind about them. Let's acknowledge that we all do this. We are constantly moderating our own best moral principles with all kinds of exceptions and addendums and limitations, which have the effect of rendering us innocent. Now, at one level, this is necessary. Life on earth is complex, and moral clarity in any concrete circumstance is rarely so obviously black and white. It is sometimes, but not often. We need exceptions and elaborations to our principles in order to just make life livable. The problem is, the exceptions we are prone to make almost universally favor ourselves. They almost universally take into account our peculiar circumstances rather than our neighbors. So, to cite an example rather close to home for your rector this morning, let's say you cut someone off in traffic. Well, it's because we're running late, and we were having a bad day, so our temporary violation of the social contract is a bit excusable. But when somebody cuts me off in traffic, well, then they ought to have their license revoked. Anybody ever have experiences like that? Judge yourselves first in these principles, friends, lest you be judged. But let us now return to the story. Jesus answers this trick question with a trick story of his own. He is indeed the master of such reversals. And the story is familiar to us, so I won't labor on the details. A man falls among highway robbers, is left for dead, is bypassed by two prominent Jewish religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, the latter of which is sort of the ancient Jewish equivalent of an acolyte, and then is finally helped by a Samaritan, a member of a group of people not particularly well esteemed by their Jewish neighbors. His generosity is surprising, his natural origin even more so. But I want to focus on two aspects of Jesus' telling, which help us understand why this story is an answer to the lawyer's question. In reality, he gives the man more than he has asked for. He tells him who his neighbor is, yes, but he also tells him what the love is that is due to him. His answer leaves little room for our little clever constructs and exceptions, which we often do. First, the who. To see how Jesus answers this question, it's important for us to recognize that, again, the lawyer's question is not unreasonable on its face. The ancient rabbis taught that one's neighbor was almost invariably a fellow Jew. Theirs was a conclusion, I might add, that was not motivated merely by blind prejudice. Throughout the Levitical law, part of which we read this morning, the word neighbor, the word re'ah in Hebrew, as in Leviticus 19:18, almost always refers only to fellow Israelites. Foreigners had their own designation in the law. And now, while the law does, in other places, extend Jewish rights to the resident aliens in the land, there is exegetical ground for limiting one's obligations to a neighbor to fellow Jews only. So when Jesus poses the question in verse 36, which now of these three was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? He could just as easily have meant, which now of these three was a fellow Israelite unto them that fell among the thieves. That is, which treated this poor man as a fellow inheritor of the promises of Almighty God, and therefore worthy of as much respect and benevolence as could be mustered. Now the twist in the story, of course, is that the one who most honors this fallen man, like a covenant brother, is a non-Israelite, a Samaritan, a particularly despised group for the ancient Jews. Jesus, I think, could not be clearer here. Everyone is included under the label neighbor. All human persons, no matter how strange, how foreign, how obnoxious they may, no matter even how justly in the wrong they may be, are nevertheless image bearers of God, and therefore deserve the same respect we show to our closest kin. Indeed, all human persons deserve the very privileges we bestow on fellow members of Christ's church. For the disciples of Jesus, then, there are no special classes. There are no exceptions. We must love everybody, even the Klopex. Now, with so expansive a definition of who is neighbor, it's no wonder that Jesus also provides some guidance on the question of what qualifies as love according to the commandment. Perhaps if he's making it hard for us in one area, he will lighten the load for us in another. Does that sound like Jesus to you? I don't think so. He says, to see what Jesus says about this, we have to pay close attention to how he turns the tables on this question. The question again is, who is my neighbor? That is, who am I obliged to love? When the story features a random man met with terrible misfortune and in need of help, the obvious conclusion is, such as these are my neighbor. That is, those in need, those who might benefit from my largesse, those who I'm in a position to help. That is my neighbor. But notice how Jesus phrases his application question in verse 36. He doesn't ask, which now among these three treated this man like a neighbor? He asks instead, which now among these three was a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? In other words, Jesus flips the definition and calls our attention to the fact that we are neighbors to everyone else. So rather than think about my obligations to others as obligations to a certain class of people, the neighbor, think rather about how I would like to be treated by someone else seeking to apply this very commandment to me. Put simply, how would I, as someone else's neighbor, like to be treated? Go and do likewise, verse 37. On this understanding, the parable becomes a dramatic picture of the golden rule. Treat others as you would have yourself treated by others. So what is the love envisioned by this commandment? The very love, as the commandment itself says, we show to ourselves. The radical implications of this reading of the law are obvious. Surely if you yourself fell among thieves and were left for dead, would you want to be passed by because intervention is just too inconvenient for the passerby? Would you? Of course not. You would want someone to be inconvenienced. Surely your inconvenience is more than theirs, in order to provide you for the care that you needed, the care for which, in such a state, there is no way you could possibly have provided for yourself. On these terms, the extreme generosity of the Samaritan becomes much more explicable. He's simply doing for this man what any reasonable person would want done for them were the circumstances reversed. The Samaritan, in the words of this parable, had compassion, which in Greek as well in English describes a deep feeling of solidarity born by genuine sympathy, imagining himself in another man's shoes. I submit to you this morning, friends, our lives are not so different from one another that such an exercise of imagination is all that hard, provided, of course, that we first stop drawing arbitrary limits on our moral obligations to keep ourselves in the right and comfortable. Jesus then leaves us hanging a bit, I think. Surely, this is a tall order. Having established the who and the what, having set the bar as high as he did, Jesus then fails to tell us how. How do we go about loving our neighbors in this way? Jesus doesn't tell us here, but certainly he demonstrates by his own example what he means. And a lot more can be inferred by everything else he teaches and by what his apostles teach. We might start at the beginning of an application by recognizing that it's far easier to love people in some general and abstract sense, but it's a lot harder to love the actual people we know in real life. That is, we might comfort ourselves with our general benevolence shown our own shown in our politics or in our volunteering or in some child in a third world country we pay to support every month. And then we ignore those little animosities we foster, those grudges we nurse in those relationships which are much closer to home. Once we put an actual face and a set of habits and real life day-to-day relationship on the abstract term neighbor, things suddenly start to get real rapidly. As one exasperated Christian poet once put it, "To live in love the saints above, oh, that would be glory. But to live below with saints we know, oh, that's a different story." The principle here is clear. It's easy to love a faceless group of people because such an abstraction doesn't step on our toes, cramp our style, or press the buttons the way real-life people tend to do. The fact that this commandment is framed in the form of neighbor, and that the parable's protagonist takes the form of one of Israel's particularly bad neighbors, the ancient version of the kopex, you might say, it makes it plain. Neighbors can't easily be got rid of. We are forced to endure their weirdness whether we like it or not. We are stuck with them as they are with us. We have to find a way to coexist. And so we are told not to love humanity in the abstract, but to love the actual human beings that we know, the actual human beings we are in proximity to, the actual human beings whose burdens and foibles and circumstances are, as for this Samaritan, literally right in our paths. And so my final application of this wondrous parable, only one application I must stress that can be made from this deeply rich story, is to encourage you not to imagine some magnificent feat of charity you might pull off for some faceless other whose needs can be met merely by your dollars. Start by applying this parable to your own neighbors. Start by loving and honoring your spouse, your roommate, your boss. Start by trying to love that coworker who's always competing with you, that acquaintance who always cuts you off mid-sentence and won't shut up. Start by loving that relative whose politics every Thanksgiving really rankle your feathers. And then you will see what is at stake in this commandment and how there is indeed no justifying of yourself. But if you begin to make progress with people who we actually know, you might be surprised how naturally generosity begins to flow from you towards new faces when you meet them. Of course, the only way to begin to apply this parable is to realize how high a bar it actually is, and to call upon the one who became a neighbor for your sake, our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from grace, we are beaten and left dead by the evil which rages around and indeed within every single one of us. But for his generosity, but for his compassion, but for his identification of himself with us, we would have no picture of real love. We would have no conception of how much we are all in this together. We would, as Paul says, have no hope in this world. It's a good thing he came down here to get us, then, don't you think? Only by wrapping our minds around the fact that Jesus became our neighbor in order to meet our need, can we begin to see the needs of others as urgently as we see our own. Only by believing that he has, in fact, met my needs, am I free to serve the needs of others. Only by receiving his bottomless love could we possibly have enough love in store for even the most difficult of our neighbors. And that is, I think, at the last, the story Jesus is trying to tell us this morning. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And so I invite you, friends, to receive freely this aid. As our hymn just said, let him be your servant too, and then go and do likewise.